Last week we commenced this three-part series entitled Priorities from the Book of Haggai. And what I want to do this week is firstly to recap the message from last week. There was a lot in there. It's foundational. It's good for us to hear it again in summary. And so I intend to firstly recap that message. Secondly, I want to add two details of application. And thirdly, I want to finish with a reflection from Haggai chapter 2, the passage that we just heard read. And so this sermon is not structured around Haggai 2, but it will finish there. So first, let's recap last week. In Haggai 1, God rebuked Israel for having wrong priorities. They were putting their own houses before God's house. They were putting their own private interests ahead of God's interests. Now, the temple was the dwelling place for God's name. That means it was the location from which God revealed himself, both for the sake of his people Israel and to the ends of the earth. The temple was the dwelling for God's name, and it was for the fame of his name in Israel and beyond. But it was also symbolic and temporary. The reality came when God himself was born as a man in the person of Jesus. Jesus is called the true temple because he fulfilled all of the roles that the old stone temple symbolized. God dwelt with his people in the person of Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us in his words and deeds. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, ending the need for temple sacrifice. And God has made himself famous in the name of Jesus, the greatest name in the cosmos, the one we must call upon to be saved from sin, given the Holy Spirit, and given eternal life. Temple equals Jesus. So putting God's house before your own house, as Haggai commanded, means putting Jesus and his interests ahead of your own interests. It means accepting him as God and King, trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and living a new life of obedience to his commands. Now, from there, we went on to note that in the New Testament, the imagery of temple also refers to God's people, the church. Together, we are being built into a temple of God in which he dwells by his Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the church is clear from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, that we would be to the praise of God's glorious grace. That is to say, God's plan all along has been to make us an exhibition of his grace, on display for all the world, for all creation to see, including the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm. His plan was that all creation would look at us and would say, "What an amazing, gracious, wise, merciful God you are, that you've created and saved these people, your image bearers, through your Son, Jesus Christ." In the same way that people go to an art gallery, they might see an exhibition of Claude Monet's paintings, and they will praise him for his skill. So we are God's art, created, redeemed, gathered together as a cosmic exhibition of his glorious grace. We are for the fame of God's name. And so when we read Haggai and ask, what does it mean to put God's temple ahead of our own ambitions and interests? It means to align ourselves with God's vision for the eternal fame of his name in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. It means to come to Jesus, who is called the cornerstone of the temple, to trust and obey him. It means to take your place as a living stone in his church, praising him in word and deed, and being to his praise. That is, through your life and witness, causing others to praise him. That was the essence of last week. We are to the eternal fame of the name of Jesus. Now, there are two specifics I want to add this week. And first, the temple is built up as each one of us exercises our spiritual gifts which have been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is of such great importance to the Christian life and to the ministry of the church. But many Christians don't know what their spiritual gifting is. And yet on numerous occasions throughout the New Testament, we are told to discern and to use our individual gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church. Now, it's going to be tough to obey Haggai's command to prioritize building God's house if you don't know what tools God has put in your hand to contribute. In the New Testament, the discernment and the use of spiritual gifts is a high priority. And as you read through the epistles of the New Testament, that's the letters, you'll find these themes. Trust in Jesus. He's the Messiah. Live a godly life. Persevere through tough times of rejection. And use your spiritual gifts to build up God's church. Spiritual gifts are discussed in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, in 1 Peter. It's part of our ministry to each other. And it's part of the way that we build together as an exhibition of God's grace that we use our gifts. To take Romans, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 4, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." And if I can just include another verse from Ephesians chapter 4, "From him," that is Jesus, "the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So how many of us know what our spiritual gifts are? How many of us are exercising them? How many of us know how to discern them? Well, there are many books and resources and questionnaires around to help. But in the end, it's a journey of discovery with God and with other people. And to be on that journey, you need to be fully committed to God and to his church. We discover our spiritual gifts in community, not off on our own. My own story is that I wouldn't have really thought much about what my spiritual gifts are until maybe when I started university. I grew up in the church, and I guess like many young people, I had to work out whether or not I believed all this stuff. When I got to university, I started to commit to my faith, and I started to commit to the body of Christ. And around that time, those who would disciple me would say, "You know what, I think you should give this a go. Why don't you try giving a talk to the youth group?" And I would do that, and people would say, "Hey, that was great. I think you're actually good at this. Why don't you try something else?" And so there was this process of working out how my strengths fitted in with the needs of the church in the context of community. Not only that, but you can ask God for spiritual gifts. We're told to seek spiritual gifts. You're not sure what your gifting is, but you might read through the lists that are in the New Testament. You might say, "You know what? I would love to be able to encourage people more. I see that there's a gift called encouragement. I don't quite know what that is or how it works, but that touches my heart. And you can pray and ask God to give you that gift. Years ago, I prayed asking God that he would give me the gift of prophecy. And that is quite simply because I read in the New Testament that we should all seek the gift of prophecy, because when we speak to each other a timely word from God, the church is built up. So I prayed for about 2 years. Lord, I'm not exactly sure what this gift of prophecy is, but I'd like to have it. And not a whole lot happened, as far as I could tell. And I stopped praying the prayer. And you know what? I was at college in my final year. And I was part of a class seminar. I thought it had gone terribly. And my presentation wasn't very good. And a friend came up to me after the class and he said, Jordan, what do you think the gift of prophecy is? I said, oh, I don't know. I suppose it means speaking a timely word into someone's life, something that's relevant, needed at the time from God. And he said, you know what? I think you have that gift. I thought, that's extraordinary. What makes you say that? He said, you seem to have this ability to kind of stand outside the status quo and speak a relevant word into it. And he made several examples from my presentation, which he thought were an example of that. I said, well, thank you so much for saying that. I said, I prayed that God would give me that gift years ago, but I just stopped praying. But God, in his way, according to his own sovereign determination, answered that prayer. So if you want a spiritual gift, we've all been given them, but we're also to seek them. We pray to God. And we continue serving in the church, and someone's going to come up to you and say, you know what, I really appreciated this about you. And that, you know, in itself would be a great service that we could do to each other. The people that you know at St. Alfred's in 6 p.m. congregation say, I think you helped to build up the congregation at Sundays at 6 in this way. I value your contribution to the youth group in this way, or to your growth group, or to evangelism. Or whatever it might be, music. Putting God's house above your own involves putting the quest to discover and use your spiritual gifts for the building up of the church above your own interests. So that's the first point of application. Now the second application to make tonight is that just as we all have unique gifts in the church, God has put us somewhere in the world to display his goodness as creator, redeemer, and Lord. We're placed in the world to do good to others through a particular vocation, and especially to do eternal good in that sphere of influence by sharing the name of Jesus at every opportunity. Where has God put you? Has he put you at secondary school? Has he put you in a law firm? Has he put you at Melbourne University doing an arts degree? Has he put you in a childcare centre? And not just places of employment, but are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a mother? A father? A son? A daughter. God has given us our individual spheres in which he commissions us to live out our calling to be living stones in his temple. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. And again in the same chapter, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. If you are at school, God has a role for you to play there. And so you're to stay there, not that you've got much choice. And you're to live out that role until it's time to move on. The same thing with university. The same thing with your workplace. We don't just gather here in a holy huddle. We go out into the world and take our various places to share God's goodness, to do good to others through our work, and especially to do eternal good by spreading the fame of Jesus. If God made everyone pastors and missionaries, life would get very boring very quickly. There would be no music. There would be no good literature. There would be no sport, no good food, no plumbing, no police, no army, not that we've got much of an army at the moment, no health care, no welfare, no education, just sermons and long prayers. Heaven on earth. Would you want to live in that world? Neither would I. Now, perhaps someone might get cheeky and say, well, the non-Christians can do all of that stuff, and we Christians should all go into ministry. And we'll preach the gospel so that we can have maximum impact for the kingdom. But what kind of witness would that be? The church had become merely a witness of words and not deeds. There would be no fully orbed witness to God as both creator and redeemer. Not to mention the question of who would pay for us all to be ministers and missionaries. If we went down that track, we wouldn't have maximum impact. We would turn many people away from our distorted picture of God. And if we all leave school and leave university and the workplace and go off into full-time ministry, who's going to reach the people we left behind? And so God has assigned to each of us a place in the world so that the message of the gospel would go out into the world. And so it'll be accompanied by a rich tapestry of good deeds and creativity that testify that God is creator, redeemer, and Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul also warns us against being engrossed in our careers for their own sake. Because we live in the last days when the old creation, including our varied vocations, is passing away. And so it is most important to be devoted to God's mission of salvation. But that doesn't mean that we all run off to the mission field. It means that we prioritize God's mission in the place he has assigned to us. We live out God's vision for the fame of Jesus where he has placed us. Do you view your appointed place in these terms? If you're at school or university, do you work to the best of your ability at your subjects because in them you see God the Creator? Because you want to be able to find employment one day that will enable you to provide for yourself and possibly a family and share with those in need? And especially, do you take every opportunity to spread the fame of Jesus by sharing the gospel? If you're in the workplace, are you living out this vision? And what about in family life? Mothers, fathers, sons, daughters? Are we seeking to do good in our families, providing for and loving one another? Especially, are we seeking to do eternal good? Sharing Jesus with one another. Putting God's house ahead of your own interests means aligning yourself with God's vision for the fame of his name through your witness in the place he has assigned to you. Don't despise it. Neither be engrossed in it for its own sake. But go out and be an exhibition of the goodness of God, and especially spread the fame of Jesus by sharing the gospel with those who are lost. God may well call you into vocational Christian ministry. I pray that he will raise up many from this congregation. But stay where you are until he does. And don't presume to go into vocational ministry simply because you think that's the only way to have a real impact. Go because it is clear to you and to the Christian community that that is what God is calling you to do. Just on that note, I've run a number of Alpha courses and evangelistic initiatives in my short time in ministry. What I have found is that the success of these things depends upon you, much more than the minister. In some more cynical moments, I've thought, why did I go into ministry? I could do so much more evangelism at the coalface if I wasn't here. And so the grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? No, we are all called to have impact where we are assigned in the way that God has chosen for us according to the opportunities that are presented. And you have tremendous opportunities. So those are the two specific applications I wanted to bring out tonight. And to sum up where we are the temple of God with Jesus as the cornerstone. We are a cosmic exhibition of God's glorious grace in Jesus. That's who we are and that's what we're called to be. We are for the fame of God's name, both in the church and in the world. In the church, we build one another up using our spiritual gifts. In the world, we remain in the place God has assigned to us, living out his goodness through our work and sharing his eternal goodness in Jesus. Now, finally, let's look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The vision of God's temple, the church that I've just described, is a majestic vision. But as you and I know, day-to-day reality can seem far more mundane and insignificant. And that's the theme of Haggai 2. The people are obeying God, building the temple just as he commanded. Yet there's this sense of anticlimax in the air because it seems insignificant compared to the original temple that Solomon built. And God speaks through Haggai and he names the elephant in the room. Verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You see, no matter how grand a vision is, sooner or later, dreams will meet with present reality. And for you and I, the present reality in our school, in our university, in our workplace, in our home, even in our church, may be discouraging when compared with what we hope for. We might live out God's vision and yet see little impact for our efforts. Or perhaps we might struggle to live out the vision in the first place because of our ongoing weakness. And who doesn't feel their own weakness? Well, God's encouragement is, be strong. Be strong and work. In other words, keep going. Because I am with you. I promise to be with you, and I will continue to be with you. In verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. God says to these temple builders, be strong and keep going. I know the temple seems insignificant compared with the last one, but I will take ownership of it, including its sacred items of gold and silver. It may be small, but the nations will bring their wealth to it, and its glory will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. They couldn't see it then, But soon God would shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, just as he shook the mountain of Sinai when he took Israel to be his people. So he would once again do something just as big, even bigger. And though God doesn't give them all the details, he tells them that it will involve this little temple, because in this place, God will grant peace. Well, peace came when the temple veil was torn in two at the death of Jesus. He himself is our peace, and he himself is the true temple. We were granted peace with God through Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. And we still await that cosmic renewal, the shaking of heaven and earth that has commenced at Jesus' reign will be completed at his return, when all things are made new. The glory of that little stone temple was indeed greater than Solomon's temple because it was most closely identified with Jesus. Now, the original builders couldn't have foreseen that, but God did, so he encouraged them to do their bit and work. We are called to work as well, for the same reasons. God is with us by his Spirit. Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, "Surely I am with you to the end of the age." And we have a glorious future to look forward to. So come to Jesus, the cornerstone, if you haven't done so already. Trust in him and follow him. Take your place as a living stone in his church, building it up with whatever gift he has given you. Serve God in the place he has assigned you in the world, for the good of all, and especially for their eternal good. And in all of this, seek to be an exhibition of the grace of God in Christ, with all of God's people, his temple, for the fame of Jesus.